be together as church family this morning. I know that that's always true, but then there's just some mornings where you're just freshly aware, keenly aware of how good it is just to be numbered among God's redeemed and gathered with God's people, singing God's praise, recounting God's grace and His faithfulness. So it is a good morning. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 15 as we continue to make our way through Matthew's gospel together. Well, I don't know how many of you have seen the recent advertisements for a movie coming out in July titled Oppenheimer, which is about the famous physicist J. Robert Oppenheimer and the development of the atomic bomb that was eventually used in World War II and the bombings of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, Japan. And naturally, I think, with the release of the movie, there's been a somewhat recent flurry of renewed interest in the event, including the idea that it possibly could have been avoided were it not for a misunderstanding and miscommunication. Prior to the bombing, a message was sent from the Allies to Japan appealing for their surrender, and a one-word reply was given, mokusatsu. Probably not pronouncing that right, but you get the point. Which means, technically, no comment, or we withhold comment, or we're not going to comment at this time. But it was translated as not worthy of comment. Like, we're not going to comment because we're treating this message with contempt. At least that's how it was taken, like a defiant insult. And that translation was quickly picked up by the media. It then spread like wildfire among the public. And it is argued that it was the final straw that then moved President Truman to drop the bomb. But it has led historians and linguists to ponder whether or not this might have been a case of the world's most tragic translation. One author, kind of musing over the possibility of that, writes, quote, "Why this message wasn't more heavily scrutinized for possible misunderstanding or miscommunication seems strange, given that one can argue that it directly led to the deaths of nearly a quarter of a million people." And what's kind of interesting about this is if you kind of pursue or you go down this rabbit hole, you will soon discover that there's actually a very long list of great historical blunders that might actually be attributable to misunderstanding and miscommunication. Now, I only mention all that because it does have some relevance to our passage this morning, where misunderstanding and miscommunication seems to be somewhat of a theme. I'm even reminded of that classic line that, well, what we have here is a failure to communicate. However, just so that there is no misunderstanding, or if we could try to avoid misunderstanding, when Jesus is the one doing the communicating, the failure never lies with him. It always lies with us, right? Where the breakdown in communication happens because we're not really listening. And there are two types of not listening represented in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. There's not listening because you just don't really want to hear it in the first place. And then there's not listening because, well, you're just not really paying attention. And so the appeal, I think, of God's word to us this morning is that we would give Jesus our full attention, that we would give Jesus our ears this morning, and that we would truly listen. So let's read together. We're going to pick back up in chapter 15, verse 29, and we're going to read through chapter 16, verse 12. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put him at his feet, and he healed them. so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And Father, we pray now that our ears would be well attuned to your voice through your word. By the power of your spirit, give us ears to hear the things we need to hear. May the word of Christ dwell in us richly this morning. May it be a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Lead us in the way everlasting. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, there are two types of not listening represented in this passage, right? There's not listening because you just don't really want to hear it. And that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees represent. And the reason that they don't want to hear it is because their hearts are hard toward Christ. So no matter what he says or even what he does, they misunderstand it. They misinterpret it. And the lesson there is that hard hearts will always misunderstand and misinterpret what Jesus says. But the other type of not listening in this passage is not listening because you're not really paying attention, right? At least not like you should. And that's what the disciples represent in this passage. And the issue there is not so much a heart that is hard, but a heart that is distracted, a heart that is preoccupied with other things and needs to be refocused. So let's begin with that first group, represented by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in order to do that, let's actually jump down to chapter 16 and start in chapter 16, where we are told in verse 1 that a group of Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus in order to test him. Right? They want him to perform some sign. But the testing here is not because they are on some quest to learn and discover the truth, right? We were told all the way back in chapter 12, verse 14, that they had already made up their minds about Jesus and they were on a quest to, quote, destroy him. So they've already rejected him, his teaching, and anything that he might say or do. They are asking for a sign because they are hoping that he might say or do something that they can then use against him. Something that they can use to condemn him, something that they might use in order to turn the crowd against him, right? No matter what he says, they're not going to hear it. No matter what he does, they're not going to believe it because they've already made up their minds and they have already hardened their hearts toward him. But they ask him for a sign from heaven. And so Jesus directs their attention to the sky, right? He points up. And he says, you know, it's interesting that you know how to read that, that you can interpret that. You know that when the sky is a certain color in the morning or when the sky is a certain color in the evening, it's usually a pretty fair indicator of what the weather is going to be. You know how to read that. This is sort of like, you know, first century meteorology, right? Sort of looking up, reading the signs in the sky. But it holds fairly true. Right? If you were ever in the Navy, perhaps you've heard the old saying, right, red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors delight. So Jesus is saying, it's amazing how you can interpret those signs, and yet you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Meaning what? Well, they want a sign from heaven. And yet Jesus has repeatedly said to them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? In other words, the time has come, the time is now, right? The kingdom of heaven, it's here, it is upon you. And yet you cannot read those signs. That in the person and work of Jesus, God is fulfilling his promises to his people to send to them their Messiah, their Christ, their King, their Savior. And everything that Jesus has been teaching and everything that Jesus has been doing has been demonstrating that their Messiah, their Christ, their Savior, their King has indeed come. Right? In the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4 says, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And Jesus is saying, it's here, it's happening. The time is now, the time has come. You're asking for a sign, and yet all of the signs are already here. And you have rejected every last one of them. And this is the point of Matthew ending chapter 15 the way that he does. Right, when you read chapter 15, verses 29 through 39, you sort of think to yourself, now this sounds familiar. Right? Haven't I read a bunch of things like this already? Or haven't I seen this before? Haven't I heard this before? And the answer is yes, absolutely you have. And that is because Matthew is now stacking up all of the signs that they had already been given. Signs that point to who Jesus is and why he has come and why they should believe in him. Right, in verses 29 through 31, we get another one of these summary statements, right, about Jesus' ministry. And we've seen them before. Places like chapter 4, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 12, chapter 14, where we read things like, he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. It's chapter 4, verse 23. Or, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Chapter 9, verse 35. Right, so there it is. There's the entirety of Jesus' ministry in a nutshell. And here, at the end of chapter 15, Matthew gives us another one of those sort of nutshell summaries of Jesus' entire ministry. But his language here in this one is deliberate and it is intentional in a way that is meant to say the Pharisees and the Sadducees should have picked up on the signs of what this meant. Right, we're told Jesus sat down verse 29, which was the typical posture of a rabbi when they would teach, right? So the implication of verse 29 is that Jesus is continuing to teach and to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. However, note, Matthew specifically mentions that this took place on a mountain. And there are numerous times that Matthew makes reference to this, and it is a deliberate callback to the fact that in the Old Testament that God often revealed himself to his people upon a mountain, right? Most notably, the giving of the law on Sinai. Now, you might think, well, Joe, that's you're kind of reading a bit too much into verse 29 there, aren't you? Except for the fact that what Matthew then says next in verse 30 and 31 is almost verbatim the language and the imagery of Isaiah 35, right? Where we are told that God's people will see the glory and the majesty of the Lord, for he will come and he will save you, that he will make a highway through the wilderness that leads to salvation, that the redeemed shall walk there, the ransomed of the Lord, everlasting joy shall be upon them. And the question becomes, okay, how will we know when that day comes? What will be the sign of the time? Well, Isaiah writes, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And Matthew tells us here that when the lame, the blind, the crippled, and the mute came to Jesus, the mute spoke, the crippled were healed, the lame walked, and the blind saw. And how many times has Matthew told us something about Jesus? Something that happened, something that he said, something that he did, and then he said to us, this was in order to fulfill, and then he quotes some Old Testament passage again and again and again. And this is why Jesus says then to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees, how is it that you can interpret the signs of the weather, and yet you cannot interpret these signs? You're supposed to be experts in the law and in the prophets. How is it that you are not making the connections? Or Jesus said to them in another place, you search the scriptures, and yet these are the scriptures that bear witness to me. The signs are everywhere, and yet you refuse to come to me. It's John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. And if that were not enough, if verse 29 through 31 were not enough, Matthew then tells the story of another miraculous feeding in verses 32 through 39, right? Almost as if to say, hey, just in case you missed all the signs the first time around, right? I.e. chapter 14 and the feeding of the 5,000, well, here it is again. It happened a second time. Right now, obviously, some of the finer details are slightly different. I mean, it is a different situation. However, all of the same fundamental elements are there. Right? All of the same important signs are there. Here is Jesus once again. Right? In this perfect combination of compassionate, merciful, gracious to provide, and yet simultaneously demonstrating sovereign, omnipotent ability to provide, right? Exercising power and authority over creation itself, multiplying the loaves and the fish. So when Isaiah 35 says that they will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God, well, God had revealed his glory to Moses in Exodus as I am who I am, compassionate, merciful, gracious. And then he demonstrated his sovereign, omnipotent ability to provide, right? Exercising power and authority over creation through the plagues, through the Red Sea, through the provision of manna in the wilderness. So that all that we see and all that we know of God in the Old Testament can be seen and known in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so the feeding of the 4,000 is once again another revelation of the identity of Jesus, that he is, in fact, El Shaddai. He is the Almighty. He is the Lord of creation. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is the Lord who provides. And once again, we're told that the crowds, they all ate, they were all satisfied, and even then, seven baskets of leftovers were still collected. All of the signs are there that God's provision in and through Jesus Christ is more than sufficient for all that we truly need. It's all there. But all of these signs, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had rejected. And thus, it leads to Jesus referring to them in verse 4 and all of those who are like them as an evil and adulterous generation. Now, that language there obviously having very strong connotations of unfaithfulness and betrayal, right, woven into it. Because God had pursued them in his great love and in his great faithfulness to them, and yet they had turned their backs on the single greatest expression of God's love and God's faithfulness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But they spurned his love and they refused to believe in him. And thus Jesus tells them the only sign they're going to be given is the sign of Jonah, right? Which has a double meaning here, right? On the one hand, Jesus clearly referring to his resurrection, right? Earlier in chapter 12, Jesus had referred to the sign of Jonah and said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, right? The resurrection being the ultimate sign of validation of everything Jesus taught. Everything Jesus claimed would hinge upon the resurrection, right? The provision of Jesus Christ being more than sufficient, not only for this life, but also the life to come, the resurrection being the ultimate sign of life beyond the grave. For all who come to faith in him, for all who would turn, for all who would believe in him, there's that sign. The resurrection will be the ultimate sign. But the sign of Jonah has another meaning as well. Because when Jonah preached to the Ninevites, they repented with far less evidence, right? All Jonah did was preach the word. But Jesus has given sign after sign after sign after sign, and still no repentance. And so we read at the end of chapter 16, verse 4, that Jesus then left them and departed. We actually get a similar statement in chapter 15, verse 21, right after another, after an earlier run-in with the Pharisees that did not end very well. Right? Most commentators then note that these statements by Jesus about leaving and departing and withdrawing from them, that they reflect a growing symbolism of God's rejection of them, right? That if they, by rejecting God's Son, right? Rejecting the Messiah, the King, the Savior that God has sent to them, right? If they reject him, well, then there's nothing left except for God to reject you also. And that's what we're left with. You know, there's an old saying that seeing is believing. Except that's not always the case. Jesus had given sign after sign after sign after sign, and they had rejected them all. They saw plenty and didn't believe any of it. Why not? Well, because at the end of the day, they didn't want to believe. And this brings up a fascinating dynamic about the human heart. And that is, sometimes unbelief is not so much an intellectual issue as it is a moral issue. Listen, if you're here today and you are not a believer in Christ, right? You're not a Christian, you're not following him. First of all, let me just say thank you for being here. I know it's probably awkward to be here in church with everybody else who seems to believe in him and follow him. So thank you for being here. I know you may feel awkward being here, but simultaneously, I hope you feel welcomed here. I hope you feel loved here. I want you to know you are welcomed here. You are loved here. But let me offer you this challenge. You might have some legitimate intellectual questions about Christ and about Christianity, right? You may not be familiar with all of the evidence to support Christianity, right? You may not be familiar with all of the signs that Jesus gave for who he is and why, you know, we should trust in him. And there's certainly a place for asking those questions, getting those answers, and seeking to remove every intellectual barrier or obstacle that you can. Makes sense, legitimate. But let me ask you this. Suppose you had all of the evidence you could get, right? All of the evidence in the world that the resurrection really happened, right? That it was true. For example, just the fact that Jesus, after his death and his burial, then appeared to many, to Mary, to Peter, to the 12, right? To more than 500 brothers at a time is what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then he adds this little note and says, most of whom are still alive, meaning that at the time of him writing that, he is saying, hey, listen, if you don't believe me, most of these people, they're still alive. You can go ask them for yourself. They saw it. They would love to give you their eyewitness testimony. The evidence is there. But the point of me saying that is, listen, if you had all of the evidence, if you were to collect every shred of evidence that it really happened, here's the question. Would you then believe? Would you become a Christian? Would you put your faith in Jesus Christ and follow him today? Or would you still say in your heart, no, 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 I don't think so. And see, that's when you realize it's not really an intellectual issue anymore. It's a moral issue. You just don't want to. You don't want to. And that is the issue with the Pharisees. They don't want to. Right? They had all of this evidence put in front of them, and despite all of the evidence, they refused to believe because their hearts were hard. They had already made up their minds. They weren't really listening to Jesus because they didn't really want to. They had made up their minds, and they were not really open to anything Jesus said or did, not really. They didn't want to. Now, the question then is, what are the disciples hearing as they're watching this, as they're sort of overhearing? What are they hearing as they overhear Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees and the Sadducees? How well are they listening? How much are they understanding? How much are they paying attention? And what we discover in verses 5 through 12 is, well, they're not listening very well. Right? Because so many of the things that Jesus says just keep going right over their heads. Right? They just keep missing it. And not because they don't want to hear it like the Pharisees. That's not the issue. But because they're just not really paying attention. At least like they should be. And not because their hearts are hard. It's not the issue like the Pharisees, but because their hearts are distracted, preoccupied with other things, other concerns. Right? Their hearts are just, well, they're in other places. So they're not listening. But discipleship is that process by which Jesus reorients and refocuses our hearts. And so Jesus has a moment here with his disciples. And really, it's a moment that he has here with us as well. Right? As if to say, hey, pay attention. Pay attention. Because the only way to truly grow in our walk with Jesus is if we are truly listening to Jesus. That might be the single most important thing I have said this morning. The only way to truly grow in our walk with Jesus is if we are truly listening to Jesus. So, after having this less than productive conversation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus says to his disciples, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, they think Jesus is talking about bread, right? Like actual, literal, physical bread. And that's because they don't have any, right? They forgot it, verse 5 says. Now, I don't know if that is supposed to be a reference, right, back to the 7 baskets that they had previously collected. And, you know, I don't know, maybe they had then given that away to folks in the crowd and then they just kind of forgot to get more, or maybe somehow in the hubbub of dispersing the crowd, you know, they just kind of left it behind. Like, oh no, we forgot who we got on the boat and we left it there. I don't know exactly what happened, but whatever the case, they had moved on to another place and forgot to bring bread. And so, you know, they kind of hear Jesus mention something about the leaven of Pharisees and Sadducees, and they start thinking, it's because we didn't bring any bread. Jesus doesn't want us to take any from them. And they're sort of discussing it, like, I don't know, why is that? I don't know, maybe their bread's nasty or something. Who knows? You know, sometimes my wife, you know, God bless her, I love her to death, but sometimes she'll go to Trader Joe's and bring home this like super high octane, like ultra multigrain, double wheat, double nutty, like bread. She says it's fantastic, but it's disgusting. It's it's gross. I cannot eat it. And so, you know, so it's like the disciples are like, well, I don't know. Maybe Jesus knows something about their bread. Maybe they poisoned it. Maybe it's disgusting. We shouldn't eat it. So they're having this whole dialogue about it. And Jesus basically has to interrupt them. Like, guys, why in the world are you talking about bread? And I suppose it's possible, in fact, more than possible, for us to sometimes read these stories and be hypercritical of the disciples, as if we're right there standing next to Jesus. Like, yeah, really, guys? Like, what's your problem? Come on, guys. I mean, Jesus, can you believe that? And in those moments, I think we would do well to consider, how many times has Jesus probably said to us, I'm going to need you to stop talking for a second as well. Too much talky-talky. Not enough listening. So too much talky-talky. What I need for you right now, I need you to listen. Just be quiet, listen. And notice how Jesus then frames their misunderstanding as a matter of faith. Oh, you of little faith. But why is this a matter of faith? Well, because faith has to do with what our hearts and our minds are focused on, right? And their hearts, their minds are, well, they're sort of distracted. In the words of one commentator, their minds are on their hunger, on physical things. They're preoccupied with material problems and temporal needs. And in light of what they had seen Jesus do, they are being exceptionally trivial and petty. And brothers and sisters, here's the fact of the matter. Anytime our hearts and minds are distracted by and preoccupied with the temporal and the material, and we are being trivial and we are being petty, we're going to have a lot harder time actually hearing Jesus. And Jesus makes this a faith issue because faith refocuses our hearts and minds back on Jesus, who is to be the object of our faith. And so Jesus says to the disciples in verse 9, "Do you not yet perceive?" Right? That's like saying, you're not really paying attention. I need you to pay attention. Do you not remember. And that's a strong verb in this context, meaning, hey, pay close attention, recall, remember what you saw and what you heard. I want you to bring up the memory. I want you to recall it. And now I want you to gain insight from it. Learn from it. What did you learn? Have you learned anything from the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and the leftovers you collected, or the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and all of the leftovers that you collected? Have you learned anything about who I am? About my desire to care for you? About my ability to provide for you? You are worried about bread. Should it not be more than obvious to you by now? I can get you bread whenever I want and however I want. I took 5 loaves and I fed 5,000. I took 7 and I fed 4,000, and there were leftovers. What I am asking from you, though, is a faith that trusts me completely. Which, brothers and sisters, is more than just an intellectual acceptance of things that might be true about Jesus. Like, okay, yeah, Jesus is compassionate. Okay, yeah, Jesus is omnipotent. Okay, yeah, Jesus, he has the ability to provide for me. Like, okay, sure. Yes, faith believes that because those things are theologically true about Jesus. So faith may believe that, faith may acknowledge that, but faith is more than just the acceptance of those things. Right? Faith is an attitude of absolute dependence and total reliance upon Christ. Okay? And when that faith is present and that faith is at work, it creates a lifestyle that then reorients our priorities and our values and our perspective around Christ and around his kingdom. So that what then grips our hearts and our minds is the spiritual and the eternal and the heavenly in a way that reshapes then how we see the material and the physical and the temporal. So we can believe theologically true things about Jesus. In fact, in just a moment, we're going to see this next week, Peter will make one of the greatest theological confessions of all time, right? When Jesus asks, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right, it is the high point of Matthew's gospel at this point in Matthew. All of the first 16 chapters have been moving toward that moment. It is one of the greatest theological confessions of all time, and I think Peter really believed it. However, just a couple verses later, Jesus will rebuke Peter for having in mind the things of men and not the things of God. Because Peter wanted glory without suffering. He wanted a crown without a cross. But he was still learning, or he had not yet learned, to set his mind on things above and not on things that are on earth. It's Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2. But he was still far too interested in storing up treasure on earth instead of in heaven. It's Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. But he was still learning what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 6, verse 33. Trusting that as we do that and we orient our hearts and our lives around it, then every other thing we need, Christ will provide. In his way and in his time. That is the essence of faith, and that is what it means to walk as a disciple. Amen. And so at the end of verse 11, Jesus simply repeats himself. beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in verse 12, the disciples, they have a light bulb moment, like, ah, oh, he's not talking about bread. He's talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that just like yeast, it can spread through a whole batch of dough. And so the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees can spread through the hearts and through the minds of people, turning their faith away from and against their Messiah. Beware of that. Beware of that. Now, brothers and sisters, the question is, are we paying close enough attention to see why that warning is still relevant to us? Because you might think, you know, I'm not really running into too many first century Pharisees and Sadducees these days. Yeah, maybe not. But the point is, beware of anything, any teaching, any idea, any philosophy, any message that might turn your heart away from Christ. Beware of that. Beware of that. The New Testament goes on to deal with a lot of other versions of that. It's not just the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But it was sometimes the Judaizers among the Galatians. It was the secularists among the Corinthians. It was the pluralists among the Colossians. It's the proto-Gnostics in 1 John. It's the Nicolaitans in Revelation 2. Right, all with different teachings and messages and ideas and philosophies, but they all shared this one thing in common. They were turning the hearts and minds of people away from Christ, eroding their faith, and leading them astray. You know, there's an ancient Greek proverb, sort of an old wise saying, if you will, that we have two ears and one mouth so that we can listen twice as much as we speak. And, you know, I think given the content of this passage, I don't know, I think Jesus might nod his head in relative agreement, just with one massive caveat, that wisdom isn't simply found in just listening, but in what you are listening to. Perhaps more importantly, who you are listening to. Because brothers and sisters, there is so much noise out there. So much nonsense out there. Some of it is trivial and petty. Some of it is demonic and soul-destroying. But it's everywhere. The noise and the nonsense, it's everywhere. So brothers and sisters, the question is, who and what are you listening to? What are you allowing to have your heart and your mind? What do you give your ear to? Are you filling your heart and your mind with the words of Christ? Because here is God's instruction to God's church in Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's his instruction to his church. Not your favorite news pundit or political analyst or cultural commentator or talking head or podcaster or blogger, and I don't really care what direction they lean in politically, socially, or culturally. It doesn't matter, because if the loudest voice in your head is not Jesus, 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 above and over everything else, then my friend, I would simply say to you, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because if the loudest voice in your head is not Jesus, 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 then your heart and your mind will be pulled in a thousand different directions, and it will not be toward him or his kingdom. Band can come. And as they come, let me just offer one small, simple, practical suggestion for application. Right, we're more than just a little more than halfway through Matthew's gospel. Right, we're 26 out of 50 weeks in. What a shame it would be to spend 50 weeks going through Matthew's gospel and not be any closer to Jesus. So here's my very small, simple, practical suggestion. If you don't know what you did with this, right, the reading card for the series, or maybe you never even picked one up to begin with, here's my suggestion. Grab another one, know where we are, and then week by week by week, spend time meditating upon the words of Christ. And then come on Sunday, having already meditated upon his words, freshly acquainted with him, freshly affected by his word, so that your heart is then even more ready to hear it proclaimed and preached. Let me close with this, and then we'll sing together. Grant Osborne, in his commentary, concludes this way. Here's our final word this morning. The great thing about discipleship in Matthew is the step-by-step process by which Jesus led his disciples one leap forward at a time. But that is the key. Jesus was the instructor guiding the process. So the question is always, are we listening to him? We must keep growing in our walk with Jesus, but we can do so only when we are listening to Jesus. Therefore, brothers and sisters, may we listen closely to what he says. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.